is a new hymn for some of you, but it is a wonderful hymn and one worth learning and memorizing even about our duty and our contentment under the Lord's providence. Please open with me now in the Scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been studying this wonderful book together over the past several months, and today we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we are going to consider the first nine verses of this chapter, Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take out one of the Bibles that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. You can find our passage on page 557 of our pew Bibles, 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's hear now the living word of the living God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we now plead with you that light would shine from your holy word, that you would speak truth to us through your mouthpiece, the one who preaches today, and that your Spirit would, Lord, take this living word and implant it deeply within our hearts, that it would change us. Oh, meet with us now, we plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two of the biblical figures from the Old Testament that I believe are most worthy of emulation are the figures of Joseph and of Daniel. I think even some of you children that are here would know some things about Joseph and about Daniel. You know that each of them were very young when they were brought to a foreign land against their will. Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Daniel taken away to Babylon. Each of them, both Joseph and Daniel, suffered greatly under the fires of persecution in those foreign lands. Each of them, both Joseph and Daniel, maintained loyalty and devotion to the true God. Their faith did not waver in the midst of difficult circumstances. They continued to trust in God, even at great cost to themselves. Each of them, both Joseph and Daniel, were given wisdom by God, a wisdom to interpret dreams, God-given wisdom. Each of them showed a deference and respect to the governing authorities. They worked for the blessing and benefit of the people of those lands. And each of them as well, both Joseph and Daniel, were those who were faithful to the end. They lived long lives of service to God, and their lives and the wisdom that they exhibited blessed the people that were around them, but ultimately helped to preserve the people of God. You think how much worse it would be if neither of them existed. Their faithful testimony helped to preserve the people of God and brought great glory to God in the midst of difficulty. Joseph and Daniel, each of them, as we study their lives, are examples to us of how to live, especially in a foreign land, in a land that is hostile to their faith in God, how to live with biblical wisdom. And do you know that those examples are given to us in the Old Testament, not merely so that we would look at them and admire them and say, wow, what did they do? But rather that we might continue to do the same today, that we might live Joseph-like lives, Daniel-like lives in the world in which we are placed. They were each living examples of wisdom, and especially of wisdom in a place where it is hard to be faithful to God. And in one sense, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is presenting with us today. Wisdom has been one of the great themes. Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature in the Bible. And it exhorts us to live a life of wisdom. But to live a life of wisdom in a world that is often filled with injustice and filled with cruelty and filled with difficult trials and crooked ways. Do you remember that as we looked at that a couple weeks ago? How is it that we are to live with wisdom, Joseph-like, Daniel-like wisdom in such a world? Well, that's what our passage today is about. We're going to look at it under three different headings. First of all, we are going to see that a life of wisdom is to be sought, verse 1. A life of wisdom is to be sought. And then secondly, we're going to see that the wise person lives in submission to earthly authorities, verses 2 through 4. And then lastly, that the wise person lives in submission to God's authority, verses 5 through 8. How do we live these kind of wise lives? A wise life is to be sought. A wise person lives in submission to earthly authorities. And the wise person lives in submission to God's authority. Well, first of all, we are going to see out of verse 1 that a life of wisdom is to be sought. This seems to be our theme nearly every week. A couple of weeks ago, out of verse 12 of chapter 7, we saw there that the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and it's an advantage to those who see the sun. In other words, wisdom is something that we ought to value. We need to live lives of wisdom. But then last week, again, we saw the same thing. Verse 19 of chapter 7, that wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. It's wisdom that gives strength to our lives. But now, again, in verse 1 of chapter 8, and the theme it seems to be repeating time and again, is, again, that wisdom benefits greatly those who have it. Verse 1, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, you might be tempted to say that the answer to this is no one. No one's wise like that. No one knows the interpretation of a thing. But the second half of this verse makes clear is that some are wise. Some are wise. Men can have wisdom. Now, it's a rare thing. Don't we live in a world of folly? People living for themselves, people ignoring, the vast majority of people ignoring the God who made this world and who made them for His glory. It's a life of folly that so many are living. But in this world of folly, He is saying there is wisdom. And the wise person, by distinction from those who are foolish, is distinguished by a depth and an understanding about knowledge, or of knowledge and about life. Wisdom begins by fearing God. The wise person knows the reality of his or her sin, has embraced Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, and now seeks to order his or her life according to God's Word. And when you are wise, you see that the great purpose of your life is to glorify God, and that impacts every decision that is made. And that kind of wise life is rare, but it's to be sought. We are to be those who live with understanding that God gives in the world in which we live. And when we do that, it has an outward effect even that others can see. Verse 1 goes on to say that a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Here it's saying that a person's very countenance, the smile on their face, the graciousness with which they treat others, the conviction that they have, and yet the sympathy for others, those things that can even be visible in a person's face, reveals a heart that is lived in fellowship with God. We are to seek to not just put on a face, as it were, of hypocrisy, but to have, as it were, a whole life that radiates with the glory and the knowledge of God. It's interesting, as it even says this, you know, your mind immediately goes to Moses in the Old Testament, who, after meeting with the Lord, his face shone. And had to put a veil over it. It was shining so brightly. Or Stephen. Do you remember that description of Stephen in the book of Acts? Just before he gives his defense, and then he's going to serve as the first martyr in the church. Acts 6 and verse 15. We are told that gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It had changed even his countenance, being in the very presence of God. And that's what it does with the wise person. It's as if our very lives, the way that we talk and look and live, shows that we've been in the presence of God. There's a brightness, as it were, to a life of godliness. Surely you've known Christians like that. You know, my own grandparents, my mother's parents, were Christians who were like that. Everything about them, the way they smiled at you, the way they spoke to you, it's always with the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shown through their lives. And he's saying that's what it's like for a wise person. You can see it. Their lives are that kind of life. And friends, that's the kind of life that counts. That's the kind of life that we ought to be seeking to live in this world. Young people, do you understand that? The kind of life that counts is not the one where you get the most money, or you have the nicest stuff. All the possessions of this world are like things you try to grasp onto. It's like trying to grasp onto water in your hand or sand or something, and you do it. It all just falls right through your hands, and you open it, and there's nothing there at the end. If you're trying to live your life in that way. But oh, a life of wisdom. Live for the glory of God. That's a life that counts. And it impacts people around you. You know, how is the gospel of Christ spread? How do people become Christians? I say this time and again. People become Christians through other people that are Christians. That's how. It's a person whose life is evidently impacted by the gospel of Christ sharing that gospel with somebody else. And they see the difference that it's made in the one individual. And they come to embrace Jesus Christ as well. And we need to have those kinds of wise lives that radiate with the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, wisdom is to be sought. That ought to be one of the prayers that we have. Lord, give me a life of wisdom, lived for your glory, in your presence. Everything that I do, might it be. Well, secondly, then, that moves us on to, what does this wise life look like? Well, we go on to say that the wise person lives in submission to earthly authorities. The wise person lives in submission to earthly authorities. We find this in verses 2 through 4. It begins by saying, I say, keep the king's command. Now, in the Old Testament context, this applied to those who had a king. People had a monarch. Solomon was a king in Israel. People were to follow him. But what applies to the king in this situation applies to each of us in our relationships, really to any form of civil government or to every form of authority relationship in which we find ourselves. And so children in the relationship you have to your parents, or as church members to the church leaders, or as employees to our employers. Okay, we are to show godly submission. We are to live in this world under the authority structures that God Himself has put in place. Now, specifically, what is it that we're called to do? And he says here, I say, keep the king's command. In other words, he's saying you need to obey the king. So God's people are to be a people marked by obedience to those civil authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 is a New Testament verse that makes this same point abundantly clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so Christian citizens, part of the life of wisdom, is to be a life lived under the authority of others. And so very practically, it means that you and I are to observe the law. We're to pay taxes. We're to submit to judgments that are made. We are to be good citizens. It means in our relationship of children to parents that we are to obey our parents. It means that we are to submit to decisions of church leaders. It means that we are to listen to our teachers at school, that we are to do the job that we've been given by our employers. We are to obey. We are to submit. Well, the question might come, well, do you mean in everything we're to do this? And the answer is yes, in everything, unless their law conflicts with God's law. That's made clear in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, for example. Let me read Acts 5 and verse 29, where Peter and the other apostles, when they were told that they weren't to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, said, we must obey God rather than man. And so whether when we are called to do those things which are themselves sinful, or are forbidden to do those things which God requires of us, we are to obey God rather than man. Our first allegiance is to God. But other than that, we are to subject ourselves to those civil authorities. Well, what if you think it's unwise? Or a stupid law? Or what, children, if you think what your parents said is ridiculous and they don't understand? What if something's just bad policy at work and you think this is absolutely pointless? What are you to do? The Bible says we are to submit. Not begrudgingly, but with a willing heart. We are to keep the king's command. But wait a second, you say, why would we do this? The person I'm called to submit to, one of our civil leaders or my employer, he's not a person that's worthy of it. Why would I show this kind of respect, this kind of courtesy, this kind of obedience to that kind of person? And here's where our relationship to God, it makes all of the difference. Verse 2 says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, it says, because of the oath of God. And there's discussion of whether this refers to an oath of loyalty that we take in God's name to the king, or is it referring to an oath or a covenant that God made with the king? And the ESV kind of makes that decision for us in terms of, it opts for the second one, that it's God's oath to the king. But I think either way, it's speaking truth. Whether it's we have committed ourselves to be to show allegiance to our government, or it's whether God Himself has placed that civil governor in its life. Now, God had a special relationship with the Israelite kings. That Israelite king was God's representative in the world. But the New Testament teaches us that it is actually God who has placed every civil ruler in their position. Romans chapter 13 is the main passage here. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Those are striking words, especially when you consider that they were written about one of the Caesars, when Paul himself wrote. God has placed him there, he's saying. He's God's instrument, and therefore, in submitting to that earthly authority, we are showing submission ultimately to God himself. Sometimes I hear people put it this way, well, we are to respect the office, not the person. I get the idea there. I don't think it's quite right, though. We are to respect the person that God has put in that office. Because it's God who's placed that individual there. Whoever that individual is. And we are to honor and to respect and to obey those authorities. And again, children, if I can get... God has given you your parents. And God has said, honor your father and your mother. We are to do that. Honor our parents. Honor our teachers. Obey those who are over us. And so we obey because of God's oath to him. But we are to obey as well because, again, it goes well for us when we do. I think that some of what Romans 13 has in mind when it goes on in Romans chapter 13 to say, that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That if you do what is good, you will receive his approval and so forth. In other words, generally it does go well for you in the world when you obey those who are in authority over you. And we see this as well in Ecclesiastes. The word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, What are you doing? So we need to be those who have a spirit of subjection. But not only in obedience, but also in the respect that we show. Verse 3 talks about this. It says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Now, to go quickly from a king's presence was to show dishonor or respect, you know, to, as it were, turn around and to walk out before the king is done with you. That's to show dishonor. And so we ought not to show dishonor to those who are over us. I think this is frequently the case. If you know, sometimes people will call our president just Obama before, or Trump. Well, he's President Obama or President Trump. They're deserving of our respect and of our honor. And so it is even with children. You need to show respect and honor to those who are over you. You ought not to speak, those of you who play sports, about referees behind their back. You ought not to grumble about your employer or about situations at work, but rather to show respect and honor to those who are over us. We are to, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures, to honor the king. Then at the end of verse 3, it says, not only are we to show respect to them, but we're also not to fight evil with unrighteousness. It says, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Now, this may be saying that if there is an evil policy that is passed, well, don't stand with that. And that would be true. We ought to, as it were, stand with righteousness, promote righteousness as far as we're able. I think what it's primarily talking about here is that if others are devising evil against that authority, we ought not to stand with that evil thing. We ought not to respond unrighteously. And we're tempted to do that when we feel that others aren't treating us right. Well, we want to give them a taste of their own medicine back at them. But we ought not to do that. We ought to show respect and honor. We ought to learn how to speak, and to speak in a way that honors the Lord. And so a life of wisdom, he is saying, is a life lived under civil authority. Christians are not anarchists. Christians don't believe that all government is bad, all authority is bad. God himself has instituted it. And we are to seek to live under it to his glory, to honor God in our attitudes towards those whom he has placed over us. And so that's the second point, that the wise person lives in submission to earthly authorities. But now, finally, I want us to see that the wise person lives in submission to God's authority. That the wise person lives in submission to God's authority. And we see this beginning at verse 5. He says there that whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and a wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. And what this is pointing us to is the reality of the sovereignty and of the providence of God. Do you know that really that reality of the providence of God is so important? When we believe that God rules over everything and orders every one of our steps and has placed us in exactly the situation that we're in. And he's done it for his glory and for our good. That directs the way that we live. That directs how we do live under unjust civil authority. It's because we're willing to live there because we know that ultimately God is ruling over the whole situation. Now this again, let me just say this. This does not mean that there are not times, there certainly are, in which Christians should not, for example, seek to influence legislation. We live in a place where we do have a say in government. And that's a good thing, and Christians ought to make their voice to be heard. Not in the shrill way, not in the way that's demonizing opponents or not treating people with respect or with care. That's not right. But with reasoned arguments and in a thoughtful way, ought to be contributing for the common good. And so we ought to take our part in that. And it's also not saying that there aren't occasions for civil disobedience. That would be a topic larger than this. But there are, I think, righteous occasions for civil disobedience or even to resist tyrannical government for the good of the people. But nonetheless, in the midst of it all, we do so in a way that is confident of God's appointment and of His sovereignty and of His providence. And so we try to have care in how we speak and when we speak. And that's what he's saying here. Wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. And we realize that it's not up to us to solve every problem or to right every wrong. We're incapable of doing that. But God in His providence has us here to do good and to honor Him, content, as we just sang, to fill a little space, if God be glorified. And we need to say, Lord, in the place that You have me, in Your providence, with the job that I have, and the family that I have, and the place that I live, and all of the various circumstances of my life, Lord, how can I please You here? How can I live my life under Your authority here? And that truth of God's providence is a wonderful thing. It reminds us, really, these verses remind us of Ecclesiastes 3. Everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. That the Lord has it all under His sovereign providential control. We don't understand why God does everything that He does. Psalm 145:3 tells us that God's greatness is unsearchable. Or Isaiah 55:8-9, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We can't understand why God is doing everything that He is doing. But we don't panic when things happen. We seek to live faithfully under His command. You know, it goes on to say, verse 7, He does not know what is to be, for who can tell Him how it will be? It's just saying we don't know the future. But God does. Verse 8 says that no man has power to retain the Spirit or power over the day of death. In other words, when God orders that you are going to die, you are going to die, and there's nothing that you can do about it ultimately. You can't keep yourself from death or anyone else. He goes on to say at the end of verse 8, there's no discharge from war. A soldier fighting in a war can't suddenly run away. His time of death might be then. And it says, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, you can't come up with any scheme, any clever scheme of wickedness to weasel your way out, as it were, of death. That day is going to come. It's under God's control. It's part of His ordering for our lives. It's part of His wisdom. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the wise person realizes this is the life that God has for me. He knows the day of my birth and the day of my death and everything in between. So I don't panic. I don't become impatient. I don't become covetous of everything that everyone else has. I'm not looking out first for myself and my own selfish ways. I don't become filled with despair when my life doesn't turn out how I didn't plan it. I don't become overly frustrated. I don't become overly perplexed and troubled. That's what the end of verse 6 is saying. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. It's recognizing there are hard things in this world, but we know the God who has ordered all of our steps. And that makes all of the difference. And so how then are we to live? Well, we are to commit ourselves and we are to commit our futures. We are to commit everything in our lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live for Him. That's what enables us to submit to authorities. It's what enables us to deal with the uncertainties of the coming day or coming week or coming year. It's that the Lord knows. And you know, ultimately, we take our hope from the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christ did, even in His incarnation, place Himself under authority. He came to do His Father's will. He obeyed the law of which He was the author. He fulfilled it in every part. And ultimately, He laid Himself down on that cross of Calvary, subject to death. But that death was not able to triumph over Him. He rose on the third day so that you and I, as we read earlier in Colossians, have our lives that are hidden with God in Christ. And our identity is not found in our success or in our money or in any other earthly achievement. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, suffered and died and was vindicated and is risen again, so that when we suffer and we undergo hardship, we know it's the path that our Lord Jesus Himself took and that our futures are secure with Him. That is, Christ now lives. We also live in Jesus Christ. And that's what gives us confidence in this world. It's that our lives are hidden with God in Christ. It's Christ who is our all in all. And it's Christ that we need to see. We need to see all of this world through the lens of, as it were, our Lord Jesus. Children, you know, if you were to go out at night, I've never done it. I'd imagine it'd be kind of cool to wear a pair of, you know, night vision goggles that enable you to see clearly through the dark night and see the objects that are out there and things that are going on. And night vision goggles, where there's a sense in which biblical wisdom is like wearing night vision goggles. We live in a dark world of sin and of misery, of confusion and of ignorance. And we ought not to live in that dark night along with everybody else, groping our way, just trying to make our way in the world. But rather, having those night vision goggles, we, as it were, can see through the darkness and can see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning over all in our identity in Jesus Christ. And so then we see everything about this world through the lens of the Lord Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and see clearly. Might we live the kind of wise life that the writer to Ecclesiastes has called us to. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we indeed would be a people marked by biblical wisdom. Lord, might we live wise lives in subjection to the earthly authorities that You have placed over us. Lord, might we show wisdom and respect and honor. Might we live as good citizens, like Joseph, like Daniel, benefiting those around us, but ultimately in subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, might we remember as well that You are providentially in control of this world. You've established our days and our seasons and our times, every one of them. Keep us from living like the unbelievers, hurrying to and fro, as we sang earlier. Might we live with a spirit of contentment and peace in You. Grant, God, that we would live lives of wisdom. Bless us in this, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.